Good morning.
I'm pleased to be here with you this month. We all are in our family, and just glad to see God at work among this body of believers, and glad to see some new faces here that, of people that we hadn't known before, too. It's a blessing to know that the Lord is drawing together the people that He wants to be part of this particular local body of believers, and to use them for whatever His plan is going to be for you as you continue to seek His will. We're going to be looking this morning at a passage in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in this passage, we're going to see Bible prophecy of a time that was to come, that I believe by God's heart we can say we're in that time that's being prophesied in that passage today in our generation, perhaps more so than ever before. And the good news is that even though there are some bad things that we're going to see prophesied that were to come in this age, we're also going to see God's solution of what we are to do in these times, how we're to serve Him, how we're to be used effectively by Him. We're going to see some advice from Him that's very different from what the church growth and church building seminars often say, and the seeker-sensitive movement has to say today, that does build big churches sometimes if the person at the helm is charismatic enough to make it happen. But we can trust in what God says about how to handle these times, because the same God that prophesied these times would come gave us the prescription of what we were to do in these times. Before we look into that passage, I want to just briefly ask you to go with me to a time of prayer. And as we start in prayer, I would want to just ask each of you to silently pray right now for just a moment for the person nearest you on your left, whether it's someone you know well or someone you don't. Just ask the Lord to right now in this place speak to that person, to speak to his or her heart, to open his or her eyes about anything that they need to be opened about. And now I want to ask each of you to pray the same thing for the person nearest you on your... Did I say right before? I said left. Whatever other side it was, I forgot. To pray that for the person on the other side of you, that they would encounter God today by His Holy Spirit through His Word. And now, taking all of your focus off others and what they need to hear, I ask each of you to pray now to the Lord, saying, Lord, speak, your servant hears. Speak to me today, and I will listen. And Father God, we do ask for anointed teaching of your word this morning. Apart from you, I've got nothing to say that's worth hearing. And I need you to speak through me, Lord. I need you to speak through your word. We pray for anointed hearing of your word. We ask you for a calmness and quiet to just come over this whole place, for a limiting of distractions, for each person to have all the things that are on their minds pushed aside and focused on you, to you, that each one of us can concentrate on your word for these next minutes and encounter you in a very real way, a life-changing way. We ask you to speak to each of us individually and as a congregation, and we commit to responding the way you would have us to, for your glory, for the glory of your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in order to kind of hit the ground running and put things in context, I'm going to read the entire passage, but beginning before it in verse 24 of chapter 2, and go through the whole passage today, and then we'll look at parts of it sentence by sentence in parts and not so closely in others. But to see the whole passage in context, we're going to start reading at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's slave must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance to know the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. But know this, difficult times will come in the last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of religion but denying its power. Avoid these people, for among them are those who worm their way into households and capture idle women burdened down with sins, led along by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. Men who are corrupt in mind, worthless in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all, as theirs was also. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and impostors will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing those from whom you learned, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Before God in Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly charge you, proclaim the message, persist in it whether convenient or not, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will accumulate teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, keep a clear head about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. As we look at this passage and we look at our day, we see an outline of what human nature is, but we also see an outline of what was prophesied to come in the cultures of the world in the last days as the Lord's return was nearing. And I believe you'll see that there have been changes where these traits of culture and society that are predicted here have indeed grown, the bad things growing in people's hearts and in people's lives. It says in verse 2, people will be lovers of self. That's always been true of human nature, but perhaps never more so than today have people been lovers of self, even worshipers of their own bodies. After all, you're worth it. That's what the commercials say and what people believe. And, you know, it should be that we only say, God, you are worthy. We sing, you alone are worthy on Sundays. And on Monday we say, I'm worth it. And there's that contradiction there, that trait in human hearts, that looking out for number one, that putting self first. And our culture and the cultures of the world are growing in that to the point where it's no longer even considered noble in many circles to put others ahead of self, but to seek our own, best, to seek our own well-being, being even at the expense of others. The time has come. Lovers of money. If there's ever been a time when the god of money, Mammon, was being worshipped, it's now in our culture too. It even pervades Christendom. When a Christian radio station can say, listen to our station and write down the name of our station on a sheet of paper, and Money Man will come to your office and give you $50. And then they'll play the voice of somebody that's just received that $50 and saying, oh, yeah, wonderful, yeah, louder than the praise music they play in between the times. And that love of money creeps in. And in the mornings, on Sundays, you can turn on the TV and hear preachers say, God wants you to be prosperous financially. It's his highest desire for you. If you'll just follow his precepts, you'll have that money for the new car. You don't have to. This is an exact quote of what I heard a preacher on TV say a couple of weeks ago. You don't have to be jealous of your neighbors that they have a better job and a better house and a better car than you, because you can get that from God too. He said that to a crowd much larger than this, and they actually were in applause and appreciation of that. And he was speaking in the name of God, saying that. The love of money is there, and people don't want to hear what God's word says. They don't want to hear things like, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And many for it have departed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The god Mammon doesn't advertise himself like that. He doesn't say, follow me and I will give you many sorrows. He says, follow me and you'll have fulfillment. He says, people will be lovers of selves and lovers of money. The time has come. Boastful, proud. That arrogance of the human heart that says, I'm good enough the way I am. The Homer Simpson of line when in one episode when things were going wrong and he said, oh, this is everybody's fault but mine. That's the attitude we can take on. People are boastful and proud. Blasphemers. Having been out of America for 2.5 years and then coming back in, something that probably crept in slowly, little by little, and was harder to notice by people that were living here, was just shocking to me. It used to not be allowed for people to use the name of Jesus Christ or God's name with a curse on the regular network television shows, but I've noticed that's happening on the network shows today. It's happening on commercial television over the airwaves, not even the cable stuff. Blasphemous language happening. and just that attitude of blasphemy against God growing stronger. The time has come. Disobedient to parents. Again, this is human nature, and it's always been the case. But there were times, I believe, when teenagers and young children who were quote-unquote problem children were the exception, not the rule. And in our culture today, I think we do see more of that. We see more of that rebellion and more of that going their own way and more of that lack of wisdom in what teens do, that they rebel against their parents. I think we see more of that than we once did. And all of us did that in our youth. But I believe that this Bible prophecy is true, that it's growing in these days and the time has come. Ungrateful. The thanklessness that turns even Happy Thanksgiving Day, as we wish it to one another, into Happy Turkey Day. Because we don't even focus that day, even that day, on thankfulness to God anymore. We're ungrateful. We've been given so much, and yet we believe we should have been given more. And that's that ungratefulness of heart. The time has come. Unholy. There's so much that just pervades our culture that is everything but the righteousness of God. Unloving. Not caring for others. Not having compassion on others that are hurting. And even in the young, the lack of love, the lack of compassion that would allow other people to be victims of violence, and we look away or walk away. That unloving spirit that is within us, irreconcilable, fights within families that can't be fixed. Fights within churches even that can't be fixed. Fights within neighborhoods that can't be fixed, that people have to resort to guns and things like that because they're irreconcilable. Slanderers, speaking lies about each other, gossiping about each other. These things are growing without self-control, so that moral restraints have been cast off. And we as a culture and other cultures of the world too begin doing things that would have been unthinkable in previous generations, and that even unbelievers, even those that didn't follow the Lord, were holding themselves back from doing things that are common in today's world. Brutal. We live in a world today where we have to be afraid for our children if they're walking to and from school. Where we have to worry if it's a summer night and it's getting dark and they haven't come back inside yet. Because of the unspeakable brutality that we all know is out there, of what terrible things could happen in a culture that has grown so cold and loveless. Without love for what is good, it says. So that we don't even exalt what is righteous and good as being good. We call good evil and evil good. And we're a culture that actually mocks righteousness, that makes fun of young people or older people even that haven't married yet if they're virgins, and mocks that and says how stupid, how silly, how foolish that is. And goodness is not only not loved, but it's mocked. And that can permeate our homes as Christians too. And it can be very destructive on the lives of our children as they're growing up. If we on Sundays in church tell them, live a moral, godly life as God would have you to, and then on Monday through Saturday, as we're sitting in front of the TV, And as the Hollywood writers and actors are mocking God's morality standards, and they're laughing at what God has said about what is righteous and moral in our lives, do our kids see us laughing with them? If they do, it'll erase everything we've told them about sexuality being for within the bonds of marriage and between a man and a woman who are married. If we laugh along with the world when they make jokes to mock that, then that's telling our kids, don't believe what this says, believe what they say. So we need to be careful about that. Without love for what is good, the time has come. Traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You have to have that whole phrase together, because it's not wrong to love pleasure. It's not wrong to feel good in pleasure. In fact, we're supposed to be seeking pleasure in God and finding great pleasure and great joy in His presence. And that's something we should all be seeking after. But this is saying lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, meaning people will be seeking pleasing feelings to their body and to their selves that are apart from God and apart from His will and apart from things that are righteous and good in His sight. So that we have a rise in addictions to every kind of substance. We have a rise in lack of control in sexual morality. We have a rise in pornography. We have a rise in everything that can cause somebody to have a good feeling, but separate them from God and not seeking pleasure in Him. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, it says. There's a verse in the scriptures that's talking about widows, but what it says about them in that context could apply to us all. It says, she who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. How many of us might find even this morning that we're dead even while we live, because that pleasure seeking has become our highest goal in life, and that comfort seeking has become our highest purpose in life. We need to be seeking pleasure in God and His presence and in fellowship with Him. Holding to the form of religion, but denying its power. Still going to churches. Still going through the motions as a culture. But denying the power of the Holy Spirit. Refusing it even. Saying, I am going to church to have my needs met or to feel like I'm righteous before God, but I'm denying the power of it. I'm denying the gospel message. I'm not letting the Holy Spirit fill me and use me. I'm not letting the teaching of the Word alter my thinking on things. I'm going to deny the power of God. I'm going to refuse it. I'm going to stay away from it, but still going to hold to the form of religion. Or I'm going to be in the language of today, I'm going to be spiritual, not religious. I'm going to find the spirit realm for myself, and I'm going to get in tune with creation and the universe and the harmonic convergence and all of this stuff, and I can be God myself. I can be a Christ to myself. They're denying the true power, but holding to the form of a religion. Here's the beginning of the prescription of what we're to do as the body of Christ. Verse 6, or right after, it describes them in verse 6. I was looking at the wrong place. It's at the end of verse 5. Avoid these people, stay away from them. That doesn't mean don't reach out to them, because that's what this whole passage is about, how to reach out to them. But it's saying, don't have fellowship with that. Don't become that with them. have an effect on them by letting God affect them through us, instead of letting them have an effect on us by denying the power of God in our own lives. We stay away from these traits in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own homes, in our own lives. We avoid that. For among them are those who worm their way into households and capture idle women burdened down with sins, led along by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They seek after one teaching after another, after another, after another, and they learn more and more, more about science, more about medicine, more about history, more about technology, more about self-help and psychology and all of these things, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, because we reject that. We accept everything but faith in Christ. Accept every teaching except for that. Always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Following ones like Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. This was the moment when Moses was going as God's servant to see the people set free from bondage. And as he was going and working the signs and wonders, beginning them so that God could set people free from the bondage to paganism into that land, Jannes and Jambres, the magicians, stepped forward and they performed a cheap imitation through demonic powers of one of those signs and wonders. Moses had cast his staff down as God told him to, and it turned into a serpent. And these two false prophets did the same thing, imitating it. These were corrupt men trying to say, this is something real. Not what the God of heaven does, but we can do that for you. We can show you power. We can show you spirituality. They opposed that. And God's word here in the New Testament is comparing the false teachers of today to those two men. Because those who are called of God, following God, are going out into the culture and proclaiming that same message that will set people free from bondage. And the imitations are out there. It's happening in Cluj, Romania, where we live. We're going out to these students trying to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are Hindus out there saying, yoga's the answer. You will find peace if you come to our yoga class. And the first 5 sessions are free. And you just come here and you'll have peace in your lives. There's flyers up offering the opportunity to come to know and worship the Hindu God of peace on the telephone poles. And the leader of our missions team was reading one of those and actually physically felt a hand on his back, like someone putting his arm around him, and looked around and there was nobody there. Because there is that power, that imitation that Jannes and Jambres did. But it's a false power, trying to imitate the love of God and the peace of God. And those false teachers are going forth. So the first part of the prescription for these times is to avoid fellowship with that false teaching that is out there, that teaching that denies the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't have fellowship with that, it's saying. Don't call someone in the interest of being politically correct our brothers and sisters in Christ if they're not on the way to heaven where they'll be our family members for eternity. Don't say they are that now. Don't make statements like we and the Muslims worship the same God but in a different way. Don't make statements like, well, all roads lead to God if you're just sincere. Those statements aren't true, and we must separate from that kind of teaching when it's out there, because we don't worship the same God as the Muslims do. They worship Allah, a 6th century moon god that had no relation whatsoever to the true and living God. To this day, that crescent moon is the symbol of Islam, and the month of Ramadan in honor of the moon is their special month. They do not worship the true and living God. Allah is not God, and God is not Allah. It's not politically correct to say that, but it's the truth to say it. And we must separate from the teaching that does equate this 6th century God that came out of polytheism as one of 1,000 gods in the Middle East and was elevated by a false prophet named Muhammad to the status of the Creator God falsely. We don't worship him. And they don't worship the true and living God through whom no one can come apart from the way, truth, and life, Jesus Christ. But these false teachers are out there. The first part of the prescription in these days that have come, it says, is to separate ourselves from that teaching. It says they're corrupt in their minds and worthless in regard to the faith. Or the King James translates that reprobate in reference to the faith, meaning it's like they're insane in what they're teaching. They're completely wrong in their teaching. And we're to separate from that. Even if they're drawing a large crowd, because we're about to see in the passage that many of them will for a time at least, even if they're drawing from a large crowd, we're to separate from that. We're to hold strong to what we've been taught. Verse 10, but you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. So we hold to that. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. Here's a promise I'm yet to see anyone hang on their wall in a placard, but it's a Bible promise. In fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That might not be one of the promises we're wanting to claim, but you know what? We should want to claim it, because there's other promises that go with it. For instance, the promise of Jesus when he said, blessed, happy are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people speak all manner of evil against you because of my name, and rejoice and be exceedingly glad. In other words, too glad for reasonableness. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That is something we should be seeking after. We should be seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus and being promised by this passage that if that is what we want, if that is our desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we're going to be persecuted. And in eternity, we'll have reason for exceeding joy. When he says rejoice and be exceedingly glad, it means almost an unreasonably glad, where the world would look at him or her and say, in this situation, enduring what he's having to endure, or what she's having to endure, she's got no right to be happy, and yet she's happier than I am. What's going on here? That's rejoicing and being exceedingly glad. So the next part of that prescription is to desire a godly life in Christ Jesus, expecting the opposition that's going to come as God grants that. There's another passage, from another verse from Jesus in that same passage that relates to desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. He said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. In other words, there's the progression here. God puts in our hearts a desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Because that desire is there, because we're seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, he grants that. He gives that to us. He enables us by his grace alone to begin more and more living a godly life in Christ Jesus. The result is the world, by and large, opposes us with their words and their actions as much as they have power to. And we suffer persecution. And that gives us reason for exceeding joy, knowing that great is our reward in heaven. That's the next part of that prescription that we find here in this passage. while those who suffer the persecution are there. It says in verse 13, evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, the false teachers go out there to deceive, and they wind up victims of deception themselves, where they come to believe they're going to be okay, even though they've deceived many others. Those false teachers in Romania that teach that salvation is through works, through baptism, through prayers to Mary in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, through bowing to idols and icons and kissing them, and the grace of God is a force that comes through bowing to these icons, which are two-dimensional idols that hang on the wall and are prayed to and candles are lit to. And these false teachers are going forth deceiving and being deceived because they come to believe in that. I spoke with this summer an Orthodox priest in Buzău, Romania. It was one of those rare instances when one of them was willing to have a civil discussion with me. Most of the time, they don't, but on occasion they will, and this one did, and we spoke for 30 or 40 minutes along with three or four of his young disciples in their late teens that he brought with them there. And I was consciously trying to talk to them as much as to him, even though the conversation most of the time was between the two of us. And at one point in the conversation, I asked him that question that comes from the evangelism training that's called Evangelism Explosion in the U.S. And I asked him just to find out where he is and if he has any real faith at all. I said, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say to him? And that priest said, well, I will hope that God will put my good works on one side of the scale and my bad works on the other side of the scale, and I believe the good will outweigh the bad, and I'll be able to let it into heaven. Jesus has nothing to do with what that man's putting his faith in. Nothing. It's not even faith plus works in his mind. It's only works. He didn't even mention the death of Christ on the cross when I asked him that question. So those false teachers are going out there deceiving and being deceived. Their folly will one day be known to all. It says, but you have followed my teaching and conduct and the persecution. While evil people will go on and deceive and being deceived. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing those from whom you have learned, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing less than that is at stake in the debate between the false teachers and the Word of God. So compromise in that discussion that allows the Word of God to be watered down in order to give presence and credence to the false teachers and to say, well, there are brothers in Christ that are just worshiping in another method, coming to God on other terms, but they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul writes here that you need to hold to the teachings of the Holy Scriptures because they are able to make you wise for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what is at stake. People's eternity forever is at stake. And to give place in our teaching, to give credit to the false teachers, no matter how numerous their followers are, no matter how much power they have in our culture, is to condemn their people to an eternity in hell when we had the solution to that and withheld it so that people would like us. Because we feared those comments. Well, you're intolerant. You're just trying to break unity in the body of Christ. Anyone who names the name of the Lord and you come in and say they're not true believers in Christ because they've never had this thing you call a born-again experience and they've never repented of their sins and received forgiveness the way you do, but they're going to church every week, maybe more times a week than you do. How dare you say they're... And we don't want to hear those comments. So we say, yes, those false priests are true teachers. Jesus, in his letters to two of the churches in the book of Revelation, talks about a teaching of the Nicolaitans. One church he commends for rejecting it, and another church he chastises for accepting it. But both times he says, that of this teaching of the Nicolaitans, it says, which I hate. Jesus hates the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Do you know what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is? The word Nicolaitan comes from the words for a priesthood of man as a mediator between God and man. That's what it's talking about when Jesus says, this is a teaching I hate. He says to one church, you're accepting that teaching, and he chastises them for it. He says to another church, you're rejecting that teaching of the Nicolaitans, and I commend you for it. It's the teaching that people can come to God through confessing their sins to a human priest. Nearly a billion people on this planet believe that message today, through various churches that are part of that movement. There's more than one. There's one that's predominant in the U.S., but there's another one that's predominant in Romania and Eastern Europe, and there are others beyond those two. But Jesus commends a church that says no to that teaching, and he chastises a church that says, well, that's okay, we'll accept that teaching. And we have to reject that, even though it's unpopular. I don't say that flippantly. I've got several relatives that are in the Nicolaitans churches, both on my wife's side of the family in Romania and on mine here in America. People I love dearly that are in those churches, being misled by those teachers. And there would be that pressure there, and I'm just as susceptible to it as you or as anybody else, that pressure there to say, okay, you're all right following the tradition you're following. Sure, it violates scripture, but you're okay. There'd be that temptation to do that because I want people, especially my relatives, to like me, especially the people that are supposed to be that close to me. I want them to like me. That pressure's even there now, because I'll probably send a CD of this message to some of my family members. And when they listen to it, they're going to know I'm talking about them right now. And so there's that voice in my head that says, shut up, Dave. What are you doing? But it says, hold fast to the Holy Scriptures, which you have learned from childhood, because they are able to give you wisdom unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so when false teaching comes in and is added to this or replaces this, people's very eternity is in dire trouble. We sang this morning, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Well, there's a world out there that when they've been where they're going for 10,000 years, dark as the black of night, they'll have no less days to suffer and weep and gnash their teeth than when they'd first begun. That's what's on the line. That's what's at stake here. And so God says in his word, you hold fast to these scriptures because they alone are the message that can make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 16 continues that thought, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Since it's truly God's word, not man's writing with a little bit of foresight that came from God and was interpreted by man and then put down in his own way. It was God breathed. It's his words. The very words came directly from him. And they were written by men that were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God told them to write. It's his word. And because it's his word, it's profitable. It's useful. Those church growth seminars many times will actually tell you to put them aside. Because people don't want to hear it, they say. About that part, they may be largely right. But if we listen to the second part about putting it aside, then whether people want to hear us or not, they might as well not. We don't got nothing to say. I might have a fairly high IQ. Occasionally I'm clever. Sometimes I can make you laugh. If I put my effort into that and into telling jokes when I came up here this morning, I'd probably gotten some smiles out of you. And you might have been entertained. But if I wasn't teaching this, there'd be no reason for you to hear me. If I weren't teaching this, you'd be better off not coming here. I mean, go golfing on Sundays. Life is short. Use what little time you have to have fun. Don't go to church if you're not going to hear God's word. The longest church service I was ever in my life, and I've been in long ones because some of the Romanian ones go 3.5 hours, but in my heart, the longest church service I've ever been in my life lasted 48 minutes. It was at a church in this Metroplex area. And there were thousands of people there. I didn't meet any of them. But there were thousands of people there. It's a big church. They had 2 secular country music songs, no songs about the Lord, a skit about nothing, a 5-minute advertisement for the book that the pastor's wife had written for dieters and recipe book. And then the pastor got up and read 1 verse from the Bible, put it down, talked for the next 9 minutes about having nothing to do with what was in there, but got some laughs and stuff, and then everybody went home. I saw that. That was a few years ago that I went to and saw that. A couple of weeks ago, I saw that same preacher on the television dial early on a Sunday morning, and he didn't even do the lip service to the word at the beginning. He even seemed proud of the fact that he wasn't carrying one as he just like a friendly next door neighbor came and sat down on the steps in front of this crowd of thousands of people and chatted with them about his experience at the airport going through security and how the people there were giving him a rough time by being patient with them and telling himself, I can be good even though this situation is bad. And that was the whole of his message. And the thousands of people there didn't need to hear it because it was worthless. He did mention the Bible twice as I listened to him. And he said, the Bible says... Then he completed that sentence with something the Bible doesn't say. They were not quotations of Scripture. There are thousands of people going there. I found out a couple weeks ago that a family that used to be in this church is going to that one now. It was heartbreaking to hear that. for their sake. And I'm not here to try to tear down another's work, but to try to build up the true work of the Lord, built on a foundation that is the only one that can be laid, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Because you may draw a crowd with charisma and fancy gadgets and friendly short services that nobody has to encounter God, think about their sins, or anything that God might want to change about their life. But since you've ignored the scriptures that are able to make people wise unto salvation by faith in Christ Jesus, you haven't given them anything from the Lord. And as people, we need to be seeking teaching of this word, and we need to be proclaiming this word. That's what it goes on to say here, that it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. In other words, all of the training for pastoral ministry that's needed is in here. And we can read other books that are expounding on this that help us along, but there's no training needed for pastoral ministry that doesn't come from here. Because we're complete for every good work as men of God from what stems from the scriptures. So if we abandon that, if we abandon this book, we abandon everything. And it's creeping in so strong in the American church, especially today, possibly more than the churches of other countries, where we read from the very beginning and start disputing it immediately. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that verse, you should have no trouble believing anything else that it says. The reason people have trouble believing that God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah is because they don't believe in a God that created the heavens and the earth. So much greater miracle. The reason they don't believe that God became a man in Christ Jesus, that he walked on water, that he healed the sick, is because they don't believe in a God that created the heavens and the earth. They've abandoned that message at the very beginning. They've said Genesis 1 and 2 are allegory, but they're not real, and they claim that science has proven that the real way that we came about is that if there is a God, the way he created us was over hundreds of billions of years of trial and error and messing up a generation after generation after generation after generation for billions of years, and finally he created man, but obviously not in his own image. And pastors, a pastor who's running for president of the United States right now, stood up in the debate and said, it doesn't really matter how you believe God created the heaven and the earth, as long as you believe, as I do, that there is a God. But that's a slippery slope. If God didn't create man in his own image, then you and I don't have an eternal soul. And this life is all there is. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no justice in the world, there is no mercy and grace. And this is all there is. If you're not created in the image of God, all of this book is false, every word. And you are not an eternal being. And when you stop breathing and your brain stops functioning, you cease to exist forever, if there is a forever. Because nothing in this book stands up. Nothing in God's attempt to relate to you and me is true. If that message that he created you and me in his image is not true. If we came about by blind chance, after the creation of frogs and monkeys and protozoa and all kinds of other things, and trying to fix it like Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, that they say he found 800 ways to not invent the light bulb before arriving at it. If that's how God created you and me, then there's nothing true in here. And there's nothing that God has said to us about his relationship with us that's true. But as we hold to this book, as we hold to it and find that it does have the wisdom to instruct us for salvation through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us and guides us and helps us, and we have answered prayers and we have guidance in our lives, and we walk with him and we find that he is real and that he is everything that he has said he is in here. And it doesn't become hard to believe he created the earth and everything in it in 6 days. It becomes hard to believe that someone would think a God as powerful as the one we know would take any longer than that, trying and figuring it out as he went without any plan of the end from the beginning. As we come to know God for who he really is, it becomes obvious that the way this book says it happened, the only eyewitness account of creation that exists, is the true one. And everything else falls into place, that we find that this book is breathed out by God, and that it is profitable for every form of our ministry. And because of that fact, Paul closes with the final charge to us. Before God and Christ Jesus, look how solemn he's being. Look how important he's saying this is. He's saying this isn't just me talking to you. This is before God and his son Jesus. They're watching me as I say this to you. This is coming with their authority before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living, those raptured, and the dead. He's going to be the ultimate judge of everything before him, and by the authority of his appearing and his kingdom over all things, I solemnly charge you this. You could not word the commandment for the body of Christ any stronger than that. And he very carefully does. He says, you do this. No questions asked, no ifs, ands, or buts, no delays in obeying, no fudging on this, no compromise on this. You do this. I solemnly charge you. Verse 2, proclaim the word, the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. That's where our seeker sensitivity gone awry becomes a problem. It's true that in this age that some of those workshops call a postmodern age, most people out there don't want to hear the word of God. They're right about that. They're assessing that correctly. But that was prophesied in God's word, and the prescription for what we are to do for that is found here, as well as a warning. If we put all our emphasis on seeker sensitivity and making the body of Christ what we believe those unsaved, unregenerated people out there want it to be so that we can draw them to become a part of us, then in so doing, in that process, we will become not what God wants us to be. Because we're being what they call seeker sensitive. We're reaching out to people and trying to survey the community and do what they tell us to do instead of what God wants us to do. And this says here that they're not going to be looking for sound doctrine. That's not what they're seeking. But instead it says they will accumulate for themselves teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll gather these teachers together for themselves. And the sad news is they'll find them. They're even here in this community speaking to groups right now, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our students, to our fellow classmates, to our teachers. They're preaching the message that their itching ears want to hear right now, right this moment, all across this community. There are several of them that have been heaped up, accumulated as teachers to tell them what they want to hear, what they're seeking. But God says, I know that no one seeks me. No, not one. But you preach this word. Don't worry about what they're seeking. You preach this word, the Lord says, and let me do the seeking and the searching and bring those to me through this, so that when they come to the church, they actually have come into fellowship with me. Instead of just with other people who, like them, are not saved. It says they will not endure, they will not tolerate sound doctrine in these days that were to come, and I believe are here among us now in this generation. So they're not seeking God's word. They're not seeking salvation. They're seeking a teacher that'll tell them they don't even need to be saved. They're seeking someone to tell them, I'm okay, you're okay. They're seeking someone to tell them, you can have money and prosperity if you follow these precepts. They're seeking to have someone tell them, you can perfect yourself as a person through these methods and have your best you now. They're seeking to have somebody tell them, just be patriotic and live for Texas and America when God's word wants you to look at the whole world and see every people and nation as one needed of him. They're seeking people to say, just do your best. Be sincere. Let your good works outweigh your bad, and you'll be okay. They're seeking to see someone who will say, God is a God of love, and he'd never send anyone to hell. They're seeking someone who'll say, let's put away all this old-fashioned stuff about Jesus dying on a cross and the blood being shed and all that gross stuff, and let's talk about only pleasant things, pleasant-sounding things. That's what they're seeking. So if we're too sensitive to their seeking, we have to abandon this message. But who will we be reaching them for? What good is it if we gain the whole world as a church but lose our church's soul? What's it profit us? If God makes this church a mega church, great if he does it. That's fine with me. I'm not against big churches. I'd like it to be one, in fact. A church that grows with more and more people every week coming to it. But I only want to see that happen by the power of the Spirit of God and the proclaiming of his word. I don't ever want to come back from Romania for a visit and find this to be a place that's outgrown this building but has 5,000 people and the word of God is no longer taught. Because that would be just a sad thing. What does it say to do then? It says, they will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths in verse 4, verse 5. But as for you, keep a clear head about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. And fulfill your ministry. This is talking to Timothy, a local church pastor, so it's talking to a local church about your community. It says, do the work of an evangelist. That's not even the foreign missions like Lily and I are involved in on behalf of this fellowship. It's right here, right now, do the work of an evangelist for the people that are right here in your community, to proclaim that message of the gospel to the people that surround you. God gave us the opportunity last night to do that a little bit for an unsaved family, a husband and wife and their 17-year-old daughter that we got to share the gospel with. They're a family that's under the kind of teaching that's described here at a Unitarian church somewhere, which is a church that'll believe anything except Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And they're under that teaching, and it showed because they had a mixture of truth and false light lies, saying things like, you just rely on God and go where the universe leads you and follow your circumstances. And we got to talk to them about actually knowing God through Jesus Christ. And I pray that that seed planted will be watered and one day they might come to know him, the whole family, the father and mother, and also the daughter who was completely silent as she was listening. So I wonder, maybe something was going on in her head that wasn't in theirs, but I don't know. But as we go back to Romania, we'll be continuing to pray for them because they're relatives of close friends of ours. And so we'll have them on our minds. But as God gives you, as local church people here, that opportunity, hold fast to this message. Preach it in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not, knowing that it will bring you persecution, that you will be mocked for it, that you will be scorned for it, but that your reward for that is great. You hold fast to this message because you know it contains the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, and that they will be saved eternally if you've held to this message, if you've preached this message. You hold fast to this word, and you proclaim it to all the people that are out there in your life. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry.